We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, affording you the time for mental attitude adjustment, for concentration upon our study, and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, this privilege to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our inventory of ideas so that we might make use of these concepts in our daily lives, maximizing, therefore, our ability to manage the exigencies of our individual lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Going to do something a little off schedule tonight. We're going to open up with paragraph number 6, which is biblical principles for the copacetic Christian. And the first concept we address is true happiness occurs when the believer fulfills the plan of God for his life, and this happiness is made available by learning the details of that plan, which are revealed only in the Word of God. And the first verse we're going to note along with these principles is 1 John 1:4. And here's how that reads. We write these things to you in order that your state of happiness, that's kara, might be complete. And that is unalloyed happiness. When your happiness is complete, then you have completed the formula that we will develop this evening. I want to deviate from your manuscript and go to several passages of Scripture to amplify these concepts. If you have a Bible, then turn first of all to the book of John. In the book of John, I want to quote from chapter 15, verses 10 through 14. Now, what we're going to see in this context, and by the way, this is red ink, so this is the word of the Lord. And you're going to find in these verses we're about to note, verbalized commandments. Verse 10 reads this way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To abide means to consistently dwell within that concept of divine love. And that, of course, for the believer is personal love directed toward plus R. If you keep my commandments... And when you are out of fellowship, the love of God is still directed toward your plus R. What is required is confession alone to God alone. But keeping the commandments required for you to make the advance in the plan. The question arises, do you understand the commandments? Do you know what the commandments are? There are hundreds of them. And only through Bible study can you accumulate knowledge of them. And therefore keep them. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you. And that's happiness. Now, we noted last evening the kind of happiness he possesses. It is unalloyed happiness. Pure happiness. Esoterike harmonia. It may be in you. You have the same system that he possesses. You may acquire a level of esoterike harmonia, a level of unalloyed happiness. Can you expunge all the scoria? No. But in spiritual growth, you can expunge a great deal of it. That's what spiritual growth does. And we even have a chart we noticed last evening as how you advance in the knowledge of the plan of God and move to the sophisticated spiritual life, sinning decreases on that level. And ultimately, you have problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. You are a mature believer. You are a winner in the angelic conflict. You qualify for escrow blessings in time. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that is unconditional love toward other people, just as I have loved you. That would be exoterike harmonia. This is the concept of getting right with those outside yourself. You have to do that before you can arrive at the place of unalloyed happiness within your soul. Now, esoterike harmonia has to do with a pure happiness. It has to do with the fact that there's nothing external, nobody external, that can rob you of your happiness. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now also a couple of verses that I want to add to this before moving on. Please note that he is saying, know my commandments here. If you look at Matthew 11:29, he says in that passage, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When you believe in Christ, you shift from being under the tyranny of the sinful nature to being under the rulership of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So you're always under a rulership concept. It's tyranny under the old sin nature, Lucifer and his minions and so on. But he says in this passage, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Therefore, commit yourself to the service of God and follow the word of Christ, his commandments, and you will find rest in your soul. Rest in the soul, therefore, implies the concept of happiness. Then verse 30, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, to continue this concept, I want to go to the book of 1 John, where we'll note quite a number of passages. We just noted 1 John 1:4. John says in this verse, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. So what we have in the book of 1 John is going to inform us about how our joy can become unalloyed. So there are a lot of things we find here, and it all has to do with love. I didn't count them, but there must be 20 or 30 references to agape or agapao in this book. So first of all, let's take a look at this. We want to go to the second chapter of 1 John and first note verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. See, the keeping of the commandments informs you of God's plan. And the keeping of the commandments honors God. And therefore, there is the development of reciprocity here. There is the development of personal love for God as this growth process continues. But we see in here the reference to commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're going to have personal love for God, then keeping the commandments is going to reflect that idea. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He was in the prototype, you're in the operational. Walk as he walks means you have the same operational system as he utilized in the incarnation, and this says, the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Get in the operational system. Walk is peripateto. It has to do with behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle, or wheel tracks of righteousness. Now let's look at verses 8 through 11. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Absence of unconditional love for your fellow man. So if there's hatred anywhere in your life for anybody, like Auburn football players, you have to get past that. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Darkness is blinding. The darkness here is ignorance of the Word of God. Let's note verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then finally from chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. A lady handed me a piece of newspaper article last night. It comes from USA Today, September the 27th, a couple of days ago, from page 8A, the letters to the editor. Based on verses 18 and 19, listen to this. In his column, Mark Pinsky uses the term evangelicals as almost synonymous with fundamentalists. And he is not alone, but there is a difference. For example, I am a Christian and consider myself an evangelical if you mean someone who believes in propagating the Christian faith. But I don't believe that Christianity holds all the keys to the kingdom of God. I'm not through. It is more appropriate to use the term fundamentalist rather than evangelical in speaking of those who think that Christianity is the only way to the kingdom of God and that the Bible is infallible. This fundamentalist attitude creates many unnecessary problems. Woe that we would create a problem. Says two-thirds of the people on the planet are non-Christians, the fundamentalist would say these two-thirds will spend eternity in the fiery flames of hell. Yes, we believe that, but that's why we go out and evangelize. That's why we support evangelists like Rick Hughes, Gary Watson in my congregation. There are other admirable evangelists doing the work. Their job is to go out to these two-thirds and say, what think ye of Christ? And they have volition and they may reject it. And if the two-thirds reject, why is that the word's fault? Why is it the evangelist's fault? Why is it the fundamentalist's fault? Would that all two-thirds would believe in Christ, but some of them have chased pretenders to the throne, such as Muhammad Ali. Many fine people are fundamentalists. Trying to make up with us now. Yeah. They don't listen to this. This drives home the point I taught you the other day. They don't cheat, steal, kill, and commit adultery. Was it Laverne Baker that used to sin? I used to lie, cheat, and step on people's feet, but then I got saved. Remember that back in the 60s? The issue is that so many people who think this way believe that Christianity, you're a Christian or a believer when you're moral. As if morality is what pleases God. You can't be moral enough to please God. You were born with Adam's sin imputed. You were born condemned. And there's nothing you can do to rectify that short of somebody to come in as a substitutionary sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And he died for any of these two-thirds that want to believe in him. But their philosophy of religion is extremely judgmental and exclusive. If you're in a bank and you're doing your business in there and some fella comes in and holds a gun on one of the tellers and says, give me all the money. And they do. And he backs out the door and the police catch him and you're a witness and you're put up on the witness stand and the attorney comes forward and says, did you see Fred Jones poke a gun in Ms. Williams' face and take the bank's money. I cannot be judgmental about that man. That would be judging, and I can't do that. So I claim the Fifth. But you can discern that Fred stole the money. And the Tenth, I forget which one, one of the Tenth Commandments says don't lie in front of a jury. Fundamentalism, whether in religion, government, education, economics, or science, is never healthy. It'd be real nice for economics right now. The quote, I'm totally right and you're totally wrong syndrome never makes for progress and an open future. This is written by a retired United Methodist minister from California. A living testimonial over there, agreeing with me. This lady's glad he's retired. I want to read verses 18 and 19 again, now that we've read that. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Those that are opposed to Christ, not those who claim to be Christ. Antichrist can be translated both ways or interpreted both ways. Here is it refers to an individual who is against Christ. And this guy claims to be a Christian, but he's against Christ when he says to these people who USA Today goes to millions of people every morning who've read this and therefore justified their contentions that Christianity is judgmental, that they're a bunch of fundamentalists, that they are involved in some kind of Bible-thumping deal, and all of it is very, very, what was the word he used? I like it. That they are exclusive. Jesus Christ has told us that He is the only way, and that makes those who are able to grasp that and go that way to be very exclusive. They're called the Church of God. They're called the Royal Family. They're called those who are saved. They're called those who are those with eternal life and will go to heaven when they die. That's an exclusive group of people in which you are members. So he is anti-Christ and he is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. He apparently is among those who thinks that being moral is going to be sufficient to impress God enough to save you or deliver you, allow you to go to heaven or whatever he thinks. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not with us. Next, I want to take you to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 and going through 16. And these verses are supposed to bring out what it takes to have unalloyed happiness or esoterike harmonia. It gets down to knowing the commandments and the proper targets for love. Under problem-solving device number 7, it's personal love for God. Number 8, unconditional love for your fellow man. When that is accomplished, you will have happiness, plus H. And we're trying to define happiness in terms that will help you understand how you get there, and using scriptures to help you focus on those concepts. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Problem-solving device number 8, you have to love God first in order for that one to become active. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What motivated Cain to slit Abel's throat with a sacrificial knife? I quoted Helmut Schuck the other night, a German writer, quoting from his book on envy, page 24. Envy expresses that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind, the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and advantages of others, begrudges them these things, and in addition wishes one were able to destroy them. God didn't like Cain's fruit salad. Vegetable salad, fruit, something like that. He brought vegetables. And that was his sacrifice. And of course, Abel brought the sacrificial animal. And God said, I don't like your sacrifice. And he got ticked about it. He's envious that all of the accolades went to his brother Abel. And he was so upset about it that he didn't want Abel to have any of these further accolades from the Lord. And he killed him for it. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's 13. Next, I want to take you to verse 23. This is his commandment, that he believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This Methodist minister should read this verse. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And he's contending that we're being judgmental to two-thirds of the population of the earth. We are not. We know that if they've rejected Christ, they're in the dangers of hell's fire and need to turn their conscience toward Christ and believe in him. We therefore have no hatred for these people. That is not the issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say, and how do they stand in the light of it? Thus, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Sort of an extended passage I want to go to next is chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want just briefly, let me do this. I'm going back to 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the redemption for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. That reminds us of 1 Peter 1, 8. The people in Anatolia had not seen him. They had never seen him, and you have not seen him now. Yet you still believe. Yet you still have happiness. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's unalloyed happiness. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Grasp the idea that your personal love for God, your unconditional love for your fellow man, and happiness plus age structures in your soul a belief system that cannot be cracked by any emotional sin, including fear. And when you become fearful, you've lost your confidence in God and his word. that he's not taking care of you, that he's not providing the provisions or the protection that you need in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Fear shows loss of confidence. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. What is our love? It is reciprocity. He first loved us. That is personal. Actually, the first love is unconditional. But when you are saved, you have the imputation of his righteousness, and personal love is directed toward that plus R. And he personally loves the believer who possesses his righteousness. So it says, we love, that's personal love for God, because he first loved us. So the love deal starts with God, not us. So therefore, our love for him is reciprocal. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. Now finally, we go to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's personal love for Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Constantly come back to commandments, personal love for God, unconditional love for the human race. Those three elements are always there throughout 1 John. And associated with all of this is happiness. Two more verses. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Matthew 11:30, I read to you a while ago, for my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. What do you mean by that? These commandments require of us a great deal of concentration and knowledge and ultimately wisdom. So how is it they're not burdensome and how is it they're light? Because you have the power of the Holy Spirit to execute all that the Bible requires. You cannot do it on your own. That is quite obvious. But with the power of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, presence of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, you have this inventory that you can call upon, and under the power of the Spirit, you can do these things. So verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our doctrine. Now, I want to go back to 1 John 1:4. We write these things to you in order that your state of happiness, kara, might be complete. What I just read to you is just a summary, an overview of what's in 1 John. And in 1 John we see it constantly repeated, the formula, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, only possible by knowledge of the Word, application of the Word, recall of these principles and therefore using them in your life, resulting in what do we see? The whole purpose of this is, we write these things to you in order that your state of happiness might be complete. So the principle. True happiness occurs when the believer fulfills the plan of God for his life. This happiness is made available by learning the details of that plan revealed only in the Word of God. And so we start out, I'm writing you about this, says John, in order that your state of happiness might be complete, plus R. And then he tells you, gives you the formula. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, results in happiness. Externals are neutralized. Internals are therefore organized. And you're ready to go. You're a good soldier for Christ. your primakos, front ranker. Point two, suffering for blessing produces happiness and results in generosity. Believers in Macedonian churches, for example, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, were experiencing a shortage of logistics, but nevertheless remained exceedingly happy, so much so they contributed financially to fellow believers in the Jerusalem church. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now we make known to you, fellow believers, he's writing to the Corinthians, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. That during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant happiness, kara, esoterike harmonia, their abundant happiness and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the riches of their generosity, exoterike harmonia. They had it internally, they had developed it externally, and what is internal is now being reflected outward in their generosity. And these people had gone through a great deal of suffering that had put them all in some kind of financial bind, yet they simply were suffering a loss of logistics for the moment. What was going on in Jerusalem is that church was under assault, which makes that problem greater than theirs. And they ended up some cash to help them out. Now, the gift of giving is one thing, but personal giving is another. And the giving concept is something that is left into the souls of each individual in the church age. You give what you're led to give by the Holy Spirit with a happy heart. And so that's all up to you. Anybody that asks you for money is maybe one of these guys. I know a lot of them on television. They'll be up there railing about something, but there's the little website address with PayPal is at the bottom of the screen, or there's some appeal of some kind. You'll get a book. $500 would get you an autographed copy of my last book. By the way, we got some books back there. They're scot-free. We're not charging a thing for them if you think you can get through them without going. There might be sleep aids, by the way. Check that out. Number three, consequently, the philosopher's idea is that happiness is the maximizing of pleasure while minimizing pain is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The philosopher's idea is that happiness is the maximizing of pleasure while minimizing pain is opposite. These people in Macedonia were happy, although lacking logistics at the moment. So happy, they were confident God would take care of them. They may be eating graham crackers and peanut butter for a while. But they had enough cash lying around among them all to help out the church in Jerusalem. They were happy about it. They were not fearful about the fact that we're not going to have enough logistics. God had to send something down the pipeline to every one of them because he promised he would. They have plus R, pipeline's open. Stuff comes down, whatever it is you need. Point four. Scripture informs us that happiness is built from the strength accumulated from successfully using doctrine to endure testing for blessing. Happiness is built on this. You go through testing, thought testing, system testing, people testing, disaster testing, even prosperity testing. When you go through these things, you should be encouraged and motivated by that, because it means you're going to learn something in the process. It's going to benefit your spiritual life and you personally. So it informs us happiness is built from the strength accumulated from successfully using doctrine to endure testing for blessing. And when we see doctrine work, we're therefore motivated to study, and that study results in momentum. We note James 1, verses 2 through 4. Fellow believers, after weighing the facts, concluded all happiness. That's kara, and concluded all happiness whenever you become involved in the various categories of testing. Now, if you're going to look at testing and concluded all happiness, that's inner happiness, that is esoterike harmonia. knowing that testing is for the approval of your doctrine, producing patience. Listen to me. When these testing periods come, you hope it's over by Tuesday. It may not get over for years. And in the midst of all of that, you have to have confidence that God is teaching you something that you need to know. And you are going to systematically use doctrine to move through it. He's giving you time. The time may be a week. It may be a month. It may be for years. It could be a lifetime. I don't know. That's up to him. And all of you are different, and he's in charge. I'm just telling you that all of us go through these things. And in order to get through them, you're going to have to learn patience. You can't get ahead of God. Just keep moving forward. Quoting Winston Churchill, never, 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 never quit. Never get ahead of God. He has a perfect plan and a perfect time scale. Believe that he is up to something that is going to be to your benefit. Knowing that the testing is for the approval of your doctrine producing patience. That's the time factor. But let patience keep on having quality production so that you may be mature and undamaged, being deficient in nothing. Point five. This leads us to the conclusion that happiness is the ultimate problem-solving device, as demonstrated by our Lord for the fourth time in our study, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Be concentrating on Jesus. Concentrate on Him and what He was able to accomplish. Think through that. Give it thought. Give it consideration. Be concentrating on Jesus, and this emphasizes His true humanity in the prototype system. The founder and the perfecter of our faith, the mystery doctrine of the church age that we're to utilize in the operational system, who because of His exhibited happiness, kara, problem-solving device number 9, He endured the cross. And what is the staying power concept here? In order to receive the imputation of our sins to Him, He willingly said okay based on unconditional love for all of us. And then He had to make a decision regarding their judgment. And that was personal love for the Father in honor of His plan for salvation, which said that He was to be judged for the sins of the world. And personal love for the Father is what motivated Him to say yes to that. He had these two problem-solving devices functioning, and it says here that He exhibited happiness in the process of disregarding the shame. None of the sins you've committed, or anybody else for that matter, were left out. He disregarded that. Nothing that He did, none of this was any of His doing, yet He disregarded that. And what enabled Him to do that? Exhibited happiness. There's your formula, and it's in the sophisticated spiritual life. And when you're sophisticated, it means you're functioning at a level that others cannot hope to attain unless they put in the time, the energy, the positive volition, etc., that is required to gather within your soul that depth of inventory of ideas. Love God personally. And how do you do that? Keep My commandments. Then what occurs? Unconditional love for mankind. It means just quit sinning about them. You have to agree with them. Doesn't mean you have to invite them to lunch. Just don't hate them. Get past the fact that you're going to accomplish something for God by hating them. You're not. You're going to slow the deal down somehow. Get out of His way. He will clean their plow eventually. Disregarding the shame of being identified with our sins and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that is the third element in our being able to verify propitiation. We know that His sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God and approved of because of the fact He was resurrected, then He ascended, and then He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And if He hadn't have been successful on the cross, none of those three things would have happened. Number 6, perseverance under pressure produces blessing from God, which indicates His recognition of your loyalty to a doctrine, James 5:11. We consider happy That's makarizo is the verb here. We consider happy the ones having endured. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job lost everything he had, wiped out. He was a rancher. He had cattle and sheep and what have you. He had crops. He had servants. Had what you call draft animals. Didn't have any more. And when chapter 42 comes about, and when Job had exhibited to his friends who had put him under interrogation, that it does not matter what God puts me through, I will not in any way turn my back on him. He knows what he's doing, and I'm good with that. And everything he had before got doubled in the end. 7. The word we translate happy in James 5:11 is not kara, but the verb makarizo, which is translated blessed in all your major English translations, with exception of the King James, which happens to get it right, and here's why. The special feature of makarizo in the New Testament is that it refers overwhelmingly to the distinctive joy which accrues to man. Thus, the verb is used of the blessing in James 5:11 of the righteous who endure. And it takes happiness to get through that. And makarizo emphasizes that. Number 8. Integrity, which is loyalty to doctrine in all circumstances, demands that the believer stand fast under pressure. Therefore, loyalty to truth accrues happiness from the source of divine blessings. Loyalty to truth accrues happiness from the source of divine blessings. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, blessed, that's plural noun of makarios, which is happinesses, a multiplicity of happiness. But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, happinesses are you. Not good English, but it gets the point across. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. No fear. I think Nike had a whole ad campaign here a while back. You get yourself a t-shirt that said no fear. And I just wonder, people that wore that t-shirt, they understand what they're communicating to people? I'm never afraid of anything. And you just wonder, what would happen if you just pointed like a 45 at them? Will they just stand there, you know, not break a sweat of any kind, not say, please don't point the gun at me, sir? The challenge for us is to get to the point, and this is a tough nut to crack. I'm not in any way implying we get this done by the weekend. But this is the goal, and this is the way by which that is accomplished, that whatever the devil's world puts in front of us, we're not to allow it to cause us fear, because God's in charge. He will take care of us. And whatever happens to us is in his plan, and it benefits the end game for him, which is victory in the angelic conflict and a final decision in the appeal trial of Satan. 9. Suffering for blessing is a necessary part of learning how to utilize doctrine under the pressure imposed from the invisible war. Passing momentum tests are prerequisites for acquiring inner happiness. This inner happiness is unalloyed happiness or esoterike harmonia, and therefore passing momentum tests are prerequisites for constructing that mindset in your soul. We go again to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Dear friends, stop being shocked by the maximum pressure you face that is coming to you for your benefit, as though some unusual event has caught you off guard. Now, that verse right there can be applied to the general circumstance we face in our client nation today. Stop being shocked. It's not like something like this has never happened before. the world has been filled from the get-go with those who have tyrannical urges. They seem to learn from each other, but the genius behind it all is Lucifer himself. He invents all of this. Of course, you know his objective in the Peel trial. He hopes to beat Christ to the punch of setting up the kingdom. And he, therefore, has cooked up ideas on how that can occur, and globalism seems to be one of the major concepts that he continuously tries to promote. Tearing down of borders, of fuzzy state lines, that kind of thing. The Commerce Clause has just about made everything under the federal government. We have the mental attitude, the philosophy among the progressives that we need to forget nationalism. They frown on the fact that we have the national anthem, the pledge to the allegiance, the flying of the flag, which to me should brand them as traitors to the country. You have a tough time proving treason in a court of law, but it doesn't change the fact that they are verging on it. It's disloyalty. It's not thought through. It's chasing a dream that they believe will fix all problems because they're the self-appointed anointed and we are the ignoramus stand around as their benighted. That you're the benighted. You can have a PhD in about 15 different subjects and you're still the benighted if you don't agree with them. I think it's the other way around. I think they're the benighted regardless of their degrees in sociology. Sociology is really the major you take if you want to be a community organizer. Because their whole job is to foment rebellion among the youth. Encyclopedia Britannica. My eyes bugged out of my head when I read that. I was working on something entirely different, and I came across sociology as an example of some of the whack job majors people have in university now. And I thought, you know, I don't need to use that without knowing what it is. It sounds like socialism to me. So I looked it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. That seemed to be a worthy source. And this old boy that wrote the article started saying what you learn in sociology class at university. And there were several things he mentioned, but number two on his list was organizing the youth to rebel against authority. You get a major in this. And it's okay. Something's not right about that. But, okay, let's go back to verse 12. Dear friends, stop being shocked by the maximum pressure you face that is coming to you for your benefit, as though some unusual event has caught you off guard. But keep on rejoicing, that's Cairo, because you have in common the sufferings of Christ, that even in the revealing of His glory, that your happiness, again plural of Cairo, your happinesses may be unalloyed, alaleago, which we noted last night in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Please use it again, alaleago, sharing the happiness of God, sharing the happiness of Christ, unalloyed happiness, esoterike harmonia plus H. Call it what you like. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Plural of the noun makarios. Happinesses is really the word here, makarios. Happinesses, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Of course, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling when you're clear on rebound. Number 10, pastors receive happiness when they become aware that their students are growing in grace and advancing in the plan of God. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater happiness, kara, than to hear that my students are walking, peripateo, wheel tracks of righteousness, according to truth. In other words, the Bible has renovated the soul, according to Romans 12:2. And the renovation means you tear down the human viewpoint, the human good and evil, that dominated in your time of unbelief. You moved into the Christian way of life with those ideas still facilitated. That had to be torn down. And then it built back up with concepts from the Word of God. And when that occurs, you change your behavior patterns, you change your character traits, you change your lifestyle. Therefore, you become a different person because you are different in every aspect of your thought process. Trusting in God through loyalty to His Word allows the Father to make you happy by means of divine blessings. Romans 15:13. May the God of confidence fill you with great happiness. The word there is kara, and prosperity as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with confidence by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is writing here in Romans, and it's toward the end of his book. May the God of confidence, I think hope is something you probably find in your Bibles, but it's confidence, elpis. May the God of confidence fill you with great happiness, kara, and prosperity. The prosperity here is in the soul. It's not widescreen HDTV. That's not the prosperity we're looking at here. Some people like that, some people don't. But everybody can have prosperity of soul, so that you may overflow with confidence by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Number 12. The psalmists often commented on the status of happiness, and a good example of the Hebrew concept of unalloyed happiness expressed in reciprocal expressions of gratitude to God is Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with superabundance of happiness, simcha. Come before Him with joyful exuberance, ranana. That's unalloyed happiness. Well, that's an Old Testament passage that is prevalent. 13. The overflowing confidence combined with overflowing happiness produces a major problem-solving device against disillusions of life. For example, contentment. I think that this is a good place for me to stop, because there's several of these that we're going to go through along with some further Bible verses. And we don't have time, only about 5 minutes. So before we get into that and can't finish it, we'll stop here and resume at point 13 when we come back for our final session.